I spoke to you last Lord today about we had planned to put an end to our international travel this summer, and yet several in the class indicated that they would like to go, but I think that summer trip is full. So Carolyn and I are willing. We think it's so important to go to the Holy Land. It makes the Bible come alive in a way, to walk in certain places. And so Carolyn and I are willing next summer, not this summer, but next 2024, to attempt to organize. It's quite an endeavor, mostly falls upon Carolyn, not me. She's the organizer, I just execute. So if you have an interest, and there's no commitment, we're just trying to see if there is validity in thinking about it. And so boards are being passed. If you have an interest, no commitment, obviously. We just want to get a barometer upon feasibility. Okay, so where we are together is in the book of Romans. I think this, when most people approach the book of Romans and teach it, they teach it through the grid of the gospel. And I think obviously in the Great Reformation with Martin Luther and his preoccupation with the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins apart from works and merit that so hobbled his day, that we tend to read the book of Romans through a great theological discourse on sin and grace and sanctification, promises of God. While all of that is valid, I think the function of that, if you notice in the epistles, they always begin with a theological discussion and they end with an application. So I think that theology is the servant to promote morality, because theology tells us that we should be a thankful people. And it rehearses the wonder of condescending grace in the Lord Jesus. And if your heart is filled with the wonder that the infinite God stooped for us to forgive us completely, it should have a moral ramification. So far, so good. So I think if you look at the top of the notes, I think chapter 15 and verse 7 is quite a good summary of the entire book. Therefore, accept one another. So the inner rivalry between Jew and Gentile that's not being ironed out in the first century, each prejudicial upon the other, Paul writes this amazing theological tome, but with a purpose. And the purpose is this: accept one another, Jew and Gentile, that ancient animosity, just as Christ also accepted us. So the point is that just as Christ accepted us is what's found in 1 to 11. Accept one another is what is found in 12 to 15. So it becomes, I think, the point of the book. Now, when you think about this book, it breaks down this way. It's a relatively simple outline. There is some dispute about it at chapter 5, but typically the scholars divide it this way. In chapter 1, 2, and through verse 20 of 3 is Paul's great assertion that all stand guilty before God, that ethnicity, religious privilege, religious insight, does not make one superior to another. Beginning at verse 21, of chapter 3 through verse 25, if you divide it that way, of chapter 4, you have Paul's great discussion on our scholars like Luther and Calvin and others say that chapter 3, verse 21 through 4:25 is the very heart of Christianity. It describes the wonder of forgiveness. As sin is universal, Jew and Gentile, redemption is universal, Jew and Gentile. And then beginning in chapter 5, some say 6, but we'll get to that issue. It's how to deal with one word, therefore. Okay, so is 5 a deduction from 2 and 3, or is 5 a conclusion to 2 and 3? It doesn't really matter, I think. The text, it's just perspective. So where we are now is we're in chapter 3. And what Paul has argued is this, that the Gentile stands guilty before God, though why? Because God has written in the sunset the majesty of his existence. He has written in our conscience the majesty of his justice. Therefore, apart from having the scriptures, God has given them sufficient revelation to know they have a problem. So far, so good. And that problem is universal. Beginning in actually 2:16 to the end of that chapter, he's clever. He lays down the ground of establishment of guilt. And the ground is that God is truthful, that what he says is true. And then beginning in chapter 3, actually 2:17, he applies it to the Jew. So first the Gentile, even though the Jew has been given the Holy Scriptures, and certainly a clearer picture of God than the Gentiles, he stands guilty. So the point of where we have come, chapters 1 and 2, is that the Gentile stands guilty because God has revealed himself to them. The Jew stands guilty because God has revealed himself to them. And then beginning in chapter 3, where we are today, he handles a logical objection. And it's sort of pretty. He puts words into the mouth of a Jew who has just heard Paul's comment about his sinfulness. And he says this, and there are 4 questions, and he answers all 4 of them. Verse 1 is in verse 1. Then, what advantage has the Jew? If the Jew is no better off before an infinite God than a less informed Gentile, what is the advantage of being a Jew? And I think what Paul has said is ethnicity has no value before God. It doesn't make one superior. Circumcision has no value before God. And neither does Mosaic covenant blessing. So it would be logical for a Jewish Christian hearing this, having had it read to him or her, to pose a theoretical question. What is the advantage of being a Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And the answer is found in verse 2. Great. Great. First of all, but again, we've talked about this first in Paul. Paul, there's no second. And I think I think it's, you find this type in intense writing, Paul's emotionally writing. First of all, what's the advantage of a Jewish person? That they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had a superior revelation that you find beginning in Moses' writings through Malachi. So their privilege was opportunity, not uniqueness. So far, so good. If circumcision, why is circumcision of no profit? It is of no profit because for most Jewish people, it was not attached to faith. It was attached to moral action. Okay? Here's the second question. Verse 3, he goes through four of them rapidly. So there's no advantage to being a Jew before a holy God, but there's a great advantage to being a Jew because they have a clear revelation of the mind of God. So far, so good. Second, what then? If some did not believe, and I would say the vast majority did not, but they were all circumcised. Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So here's the question. Does our unfaithfulness, which brings on divine judgment, merit, cause, eventuate in God forgetting his promises? Does human dereliction cancel the promises of God? So far, so good. I will never leave you or forsake you. I have forsaken him. We have all forsaken him. Does God say, that's it, I'm done with that guy? No. Why? Because he made a promise to his son that if the Lord Jesus would come and be our penalty bearer, God would be satisfied with us. So the story of saved and lost humanity, Jew and Gentile, is unfaithfulness. The story, God's story, is faithfulness to his promises. God's promises are not abrogated by human dereliction. The issue is entering into the benefit of them. That's the issue. So far, so good. So is there a profit to being a Jewish person? Extremely so. They have Isaiah. They have the Psalms. They have the Pentateuch. They can open the great book. Does human unfaithfulness, this is a great text, I think, on security. Does my idiocy cancel God's faithfulness? And we all have a litany of biography that we keep in the closet. The answer is absolutely no, because redemption pivots on God and his promises, not on human dereliction. So far, so good. Here's the third. Here's the answer. May it never be. I'm sure you've heard pastors translate this one. Meganoito. Don't even think about it. May it never be. Let God be found true. God is always true. Though every man is found a liar. Oh, isn't this great? And then he quotes Psalm 51:4. Well, if you know 51, it's David's great confession of dereliction through Bathsheba. It's a horrendous text. What's it proving? That the best of men, even one from whom the Messiah is going to spring, is a sinner. We all are. that you may be justified by your words, he's saying, and prevail when you are judged. It's a wonderful passage. Third one, verse 5. So God's human faithfulness does not cause God's unfaithfulness. So far, so good. We rest in those promises. But here's the third one. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what's he saying? If our sin shows that God is righteous and he profits by that glorification, why are we getting punished for it? Because he's profiting. This is a great one. If our unrighteous behavior demonstrates the righteousness of God, David saw it clearly. Against you and you only have I sinned. But when you read that text, he killed a man. And not only did he kill a man, he killed 19 others when that man died in battle. Remember when the word came from Joab and David said, "How'd the battle go?" He said, "We lost today 19 soldiers." And David is livid. But then Joab says, "And Uriah the Hittite," and everything's fine. So far, so good. Why is Uriah repeatedly called a Hittite? Here's a Gentile. But he's more righteous than King David at that point. So far, so good. So, will our unrighteousness demonstrate that if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? So far, so good. If God is profited by my dereliction, why does he punish? Well, I think God is profited by our dereliction because it personifies his absolute holiness. Here's the answer. It's meganoita. Don't even think it. Don't even think it. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? So when the two books are opened and the book of the unbelievers opened before him to justify his own condemnation, he will say that God is right. Right? In that condemnation. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? His righteousness demands retribution. Here's the fourth one. But, and I think 3 and 4 sort of blend together. But if through my lie, if through my dereliction, the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? In other words, if my sin contributes to the glory of God, particularly the attribute of divine justice, why does he turn around and spank me? I am serving him indirectly. The answer is this, very simply. An action is not determined by the action. It is determined by motive. So far, so good. Motive determines validity of action. What is the motive of an unbeliever? Unfaithfulness and distrust and even violent hatred for God. Here's my illustration. If you saw me, a park would is not terribly busy, but right around church it is. If you saw me helping a little old lady across Parkwood after church today. You would make an assumption that you have no validity for making. You will assign a motive. Look at Dr. Hannah. He's helping that little old lady. But if I got her safely across the street, knocked her down, and stole her purse, you would probably have a different view of the validity and virtue of that action. Why? You know the motive. Motive determines virtue. Action verifies it. So far, so good. So it's sort of fun if you have a morbid sense of humor. Now, which I do, of course. Now, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, verse 8, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. What did Paul say later? Shall we sin that grace might abound? Their condemnation is just. Why? Because by the works of the law, obedience, ethnicity, circumcision, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Our response is not the cause of divine grace. Divine grace originates in divine love extended. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay? There's a years ago, there I read his book, Carl Menninger. I don't know if you know that name, prolific known psychologist. He wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Sin. He's not a believer. Whatever happened to sin? We have gotten rid of the word sin in our vocabulary. But did it go away? Has shame diminished? Has guilt diminished in my patience? No. We just got rid of the word sin. So far, so good. Change the vocabulary. So here's the point. Gentiles stand guilty before God, though they have been given an inadequate revelation. They have been given a revelation. And the inadequacy of that revelation was sufficient to indicate to them an unwillingness to receive any more. Enough's enough. The Jew stands condemned too. Though he has profound advantages, he has the Holy Scripture, the record of God's faithfulness to the ancient people. He has Isaiah 52 and 53. So far, so good. And then what you find beginning in verse 21 is a summary conclusion of this first major point. Ha ha! He begins this way. He basically says this. What is the nature of true righteousness? Now, apart from the law says, do or be condemned. Grace says, receive and have life. It's that simple. The law was never meant to redeem. It was meant for three things. It was meant to show us the absolute holy standard of God. It was meant to show us the standard that God has, which is himself, and therefore, demonstrate that we've never met that standard nor can. Okay. Third use of the law is for Christians, those who embrace the covenant of Abraham. And that is, it shows us how to walk. Not all the law, ceremonial law, has been displaced, some of the judicial law, but 10 commandments have not become 10 suggestions. Right? There's no way to avoid them for all of us. But now, apart from the law, wonderful thing, the righteousness of God. Here it means the character of God, not the righteousness he bestows, but his very self, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What's the law and the prophets? The Old Testament. If you listen closely, it screams a message. On a starry night, God took Abraham out. He, having a postmenopausal wife, no record of childbearing. Abraham has scrupulously tried to get it his way and failed with Hagar. But on a starry night, he took him out. The promise God made to him is now 25 years old. He is now 99. Sarah is 90 and beautiful, but barren. And God said to him, look at the stars. This is Genesis 15:6. Your children will be as many as these stars. And when I read that text, I think, I was one of the stars he saw. And what does the text say, repeated in chapter 4 of Romans? He believed God. That's it. You trust what he tells us. And his faith was reckoned for righteousness. Right? That's it. That's all of it. It was manifested by the prophets. It's not new. It's an old story. The basis is this. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is how God's character is brought into our lives. Who believe, that's all it is. What's believing? It's trusting God's promises is true. It's not saying it's true. It is not believing it's true. It is trusting it's true. That's the devil's have a pretty good Christology, but no trust. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, that's all there is to it. Taking God at his word. What word could be more true than the word of an infinitely righteous person? For there is no distinction. Jew, Gentile, bingo. Now here is the proof. This is a funny verse. We've all used it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who is the all? I think he's talking about all believing Gentiles. All believing Jews. It's not a verse to use on unbelievers, but I do it because it's sort of nice. Why do I believe that way? Because of the next verse. The all is defined by those, present tense, being justified as a gift by his grace. All of us have gone astray. Isaiah said it 700 years before Christ. All of us have sinned, Jew and Gentile. He's writing to believers. And the point of all of this is, you guys need to get along with each other. You have a lot in common, just social differences. Being justified as a gift, that's us. Present tense. This is a lot of the words, the proper nouns in the Greek language have three tenses. I have been saved. I am being saved. I shall be saved. I have been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. I am being progressively, though incompletely, delivered from the power of sin. We'll get to that in chapter 8. But someday I shall be delivered from the presence of sin. And as I tell my students, I said to my students this week, are you human? They all looked at me and said, idiot. Of course we are human. I said, no, you're not. You're a blighted form of a once proud humanity. But in the redemption and restoration, you'll be human for the first time. All of your capacities will be God-honoring, first time and forever. Now, when it comes to justification, there are three tenses. I have been justified. I have been declared righteous. Second, I am being justified evidentially in my life, not perfectly. And someday I shall stand before him clothed in the white robe of his righteousness. It's a done deal. Okay. It's present tense. I'm being justified. There's three tenses of sanctification. I have been sanctified. I am being sanctified. I shall be sanctified. Now, through the redemption, how did this happen? Redemption. What's redemption mean? Purchase. It means to buy. In every Greek city, there was a market called the Agora. Agora, agorazo in Greek, just means a place to buy, where purchases are made. And the image is this, that Christ entered the slave market of sin and purchased some slaves. But what's interesting, he didn't enslave us. He set us free. There are three Greek words. Agorazo, this is, you don't need to remember this stuff. Agorazo means to buy. Ek agorazo means to buy out. We've been purchased out. But the third word I love is lutroo. We have been set free. We're free. We're free to love him. That's what redemption means. We've been bought. Text says it, you've been bought with a price. Most costly price in all the world. That's how much we are loved. And so we can sing to him, oh, how you love even me. Through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, he did it. It's his redemption. He paid the price. Whom God, this verse is utterly wonderful. Whom God displayed publicly. He hung him on a cross. He experienced an enormously violent death. Why did he hang him there? Here's the great word, propitiation. What does it mean? It means satisfaction. In the Old Testament, it means covering. In the Old Testament, it means the place between the two cherubim and the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was. The Old Testament priest entered the Holy of Holies on Day of Atonement twice. He carried his blood of his own sacrificed animal and poured it on the mercy seat. But then he took other blood for the people and poured that on the mercy seat. But Hebrews tells us Christ entered the holy place, the presence of God, not twice, but once. He didn't go for himself. He went for us. So far, so good. And the proof of his accomplishment is the resurrection. Right? So propitiation means satisfied. The place of satisfaction, the mercy seat of God. What did he carry? Blood. What's blood mean? His very life. God said to our ancient parents, the day you eat it, you will die. Genesis 3:7. The day they ate it, they didn't die. They lived. Which tells me that the topic of that discussion was not physical death, spiritual death. The proof of that discussion is that we will all die physically. We will not die spiritually. We will receive a new body, and you and I will be human for the first time. Death will not ravish us. Cancer will not ravish us. Alzheimer's will not get us, which always is fun for me. Alzheimer's is the proof that God loves us when we can't respond to him anymore. He just loves me. And when I am hopeless and helpless and can't remember my children's names, he will cuddle me in his arms and take me into his presence. That's who he is. Why can't we get along with each other? It's just so pretty. We are being justified as a gift. Circumcision merits it not. Circumcision is an act of faith in the promises of God. By the parents. On the eighth day, through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly outside the city gate, April 3rd, 33 AD, 3 in the afternoon, he cried, "It is finished." As a satisfaction, as a mercy, in his blood through faith. Isn't that pretty? This is heavy passage. This is wonderful. Let's stop right there. I wanted to have more time for discussion. We have plenty of time. Do we have a mic? Yeah, that would help us. Linda is always raising her hand. I don't know if it's the deodorant she's wearing or what. Okay. I'm kidding.
But listen, the last part of the Romans 3, I need clarity. It says that the Jews, yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, we shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith.
Yeah, we had that discussion down here this morning. By and through mean the same thing. It's always in the genitive. By, out of, agency, through, out of faith. Faith has to have an object. So far, so good. If Carolyn said to me, John, on the way home from school, stop at Kroger and buy fruit. I want to make a fruit salad. Okay, I think I could understand that. Although the evidence when I get home may not prove that. But if I go into Kroger and I find apples, peaches, pears, grapes, I'm going to recognize them as fruit. But if I had no idea what a cylindrical orange thing was, I would not choose it. Do I have the ability to choose a cylindrical orange object? Of course, but I don't know the object. And so faith is a response to the disclosure of God about his son. It doesn't cause the disclosure. Faith is not a work. The Bible never says that you and I are saved because of faith. Faith does not save us. Faith receives the gift of God that he provided for us. It just says, Yahweh, this is it. I believe it. Right? Doesn't take genius. That's all it is, if that makes sense. Right? So I wonder sometimes why we translate some prepositions in different ways. but they're legit. All you have to do is avoid the causative. We're not saved because of faith. Faith has no power. Faith receives the gift of God. Right? Faith comes by hearing. This is Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing. Well, where does hearing come from? From the Word of God, explaining the Bible. How will they hear unless someone be sent? So the truth of the matter is, we're trying to explain to people the beauty of Christ. And if God comes by his Spirit and opens their eyes to my finite words and lifts them to infinity, they will so love him and want him, they will receive him. Why? Because you and I always choose to avoid pain and acquiesce to pleasure. The problem with the unbeliever is they've never met pleasure. Right? And there are many wonderful things in the world, but they're not infinite. Right? So it's not a problem of a lack of will. It is a problem of a lack of object. And that's what we're committed to. Tell people about Jesus. So far, so good. Now, another question. I don't want to take too long on questions. So we have some more. And they'll bring a mic so we can all hear.
The Jews that sacrificed to God, some of them did truly believe in what they were sacrificing?
Sure.
Okay, so would they be ones who would then be in heaven?
Sure.
So those who did not believe
and sacrificed did not come in faith.
Okay.
In other words, I didn't read that passage. Maybe I'll go back on it a little bit next week. The text says that God passed over their sins. What does that mean? I think it means that God forgave them with a view to the coming of Christ, who would affect that forgiveness before God, that he anticipated it, that he promised it, but it came in Christ. The trouble with God, in a way, is that he's timeless. And the Bible talks about sequence, but he's eternal. So when God wrote the Bible for us, which is wonderful, he stepped into our code, linearism. How can you have multiplicity simultaneously in a miracle? And that's exactly what redemption is. It's a miracle. Heaven came down. Glory filled our soul. So far, so good. That makes sense. So I think the believing Jewish person followed the ritual of the law best he could, with a view to the fact that someday Messiah will come and make the final atonement for us. So content of faith changes. Object of faith does not. Does that make sense? It's trust in the promises of God. We have clearer promises because Christ came than the Old Testament saint. But we don't have a superior place in heaven. Right? He anticipated the Lord Jesus. Simeon in the temple, Luke 2. I knew I would not die until my eyes beheld the Holy One of Israel. And there's an 8-day-old baby. How did he know that? He read the scriptures. He hoped. And he got lucky. Right? Does that make sense? Yeah.
So kind of a trick question. I'm sorry. But the Jew that believed in the Old Testament, believed in the coming Messiah. And let's just say in that first century, he did not see Jesus as the Messiah. What happens to him? Or is that even possible?
Well, when you ask a question without the availability of evidence, it's silence. Therefore, silence tells us that God has not spoken. So you don't know. I would rather trust the infinite grace of God than logic. Right? And just cast it at his feet. I always tell the student, three things will surprise you when you get to heaven. Who is there? Oh my God, look at that. I'm sure I'm going to say that. Who is not there? Gosh. And that I am there. Now, I have the promise, but the change of state will be so catastrophic, it'll blow my mind. I can't imagine what it will be like. Does that make sense?
John, this is a little off subject. Are you aware of the Ashbury Seminary, the revival that's happening there in Wilmer, Kentucky?
No.
It's been going on for more than 72 hours.
Well, good for them.
Spreading to other campuses.
Good. Well, maybe.
It's pretty impressive.
We really pray. We really pray that somewhere in our darn schools, God will raise up a Luther. Now, he may be an ornery guy, but if people listen to him, and Luther was, I could tell you stories. He was dumb in some ways, brilliant in others, and childish, but certainly his heart was right. His passion was right. Right. So let's thank God for that one. We pray to work. Wheaton had a revival. Asbury a few years back did. So we'll see. You will know if it's valid by its cultural and international effect. Otherwise, it's a meeting. But that's okay. We like meetings. Okay, one more. Oh, one more, and we'll have to
talk. Dr. Hannah, often I would hear this confusion or debate about, are we saints or are we sinners still?
We're both. You know, you and I are simultaneously saints. We are simultaneously sinners. How can you have two contrary, antithetical opposites with simultaneity? So far, so good. The only answer is two subjects. So far, so good. Now, what are the two subjects? I am a saint. When God looks at my broken life, he doesn't see the brokenness because he sees me through his son who has become my righteousness. So I stand perfect before God. That is my standing. If you look at me in my life, my wife can tell you that a fairly intelligent man is also stupid. So far, so good. So why is that true? Because my redemption has not become a reality. It has been assured, but it hasn't come yet. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, but then it gets good. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, be steadfast. Don't be discouraged by your insufficiencies. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So I stand before God clothed in his character. I stand before people broken. But someday I will not be broken. And Mr. Moody said it well. When you hear that I have died, don't believe it. I shall be more alive then than I am now. Why does he let us die? So that we can receive a body in the resurrection that is capable of existence in his realm, not ours. And we will be in that realm forever. It's also proof that Adam fell. Science has progressed enormously in saving lives, but mortality has remained the same, 100%. So we have a message to tell people. He is alive. He is risen. He is our Redeemer. He's all the promises given to the prophets. Does that make sense? Well, thanks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a few moments to be together as a family. And Father, we are so thankful to you for letting us know you, for opening our eyes, for sending people our way to tell us about you. And then one day, you opened them, and we believed. And we pray, our Father, that as we work our way through this great book, that you would stir our hearts to care, to love one another, to be a testimony through a world that is shattered and broken and lost, that there is hope and there is joy and there is peace. Guide us this week, several activities, some unexpected will come upon us and others expected. We give it all to you because we love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. We'll come back to this passage because there's a lot more of it.